Before I begin this morning, I'd like to just answer one question that I received last week after we kind of rushed at the end to finish that topic. I didn't want to go another week on that topic of family church commitment. But the question was, what about you as a minister and when you go preach in other churches, are you abandoning in some way your own local church? Or when are the lawful, what are the lawful reasons for not attending a local church? So I just want to answer that briefly so there's no confusion there. When you serve in another church, you are not abandoning your own local church. In fact, every minister has 12 so-called Sundays which they're supposed to serve in other churches because you share the gospel. My case, I don't know if all of you know that or not. It's been decided 25 years ago. Probably people forget that once in a while. But the denomination asked me to serve full-time in the seminary. And I said, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry, because my first calling is always to be a minister. That's how God called me when I was 15, and I can't, and I love the Grand Rapids flock too much, I just can't leave them. So then they settled in a 75-25% relationship. But what most people don't realize is at that time, 20-some years ago, 25% of my 75% was to be going out, speaking to churches in this area and around the world to garner support for the seminary and students for the seminary. I don't do that directly. I don't go on conferences and say, students, I want you all to come here, but I just preach. And probably most of our students are at our seminary today because of some conference or some book. That's also one reason why I write as much as I do. So this is a lawful calling that God has put upon me. And when I go out and do that, I'm not abandoning the local church. Neither are ministers when they go to other churches. So it's a very principled thing. That's why my wife and my children do not go with me when I go to another church in town. I'd love to have them with me. Of course I would. But they're members here, and they're not preaching over there. And therefore, they belong here. That's why I don't take them with me, because of the very principles I've been talking about. Now, what are other lawful reasons? Being sick. If you're on vacation somewhere and you find a good church there, that's perfectly legitimate. If you relocate with a job, of course. Or maybe you've got a close relative, like a son, maybe your grandpa, and you've got a new grandchild. That grandchild's being baptized somewhere else. Of course you're going to want to see that. I mean, that's common sense. So those kinds of things. I mean, we're not here to make a list of rules and say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's not the purpose of my talk. The purpose of my talk was you just don't go other places because you feel like it. And when elders serve or people in the church serve in the jail, or when elders used to, of course, go down to South Holland and read sermons, and all those things are legitimate purposes because they're serving elsewhere. When you're not serving elsewhere, you belong in the local church, and there's no compelling reasons not to be there. Okay, I hope that helps. Now, I want to change gears today, and I'm going to bring you some messages, probably three times, on why we should sing the Psalms. That question has come to me on a few occasions, and I've never addressed it very thoroughly, as I perhaps should have. So let's turn to Psalm 145. I just want to read a few verses there from one of the most God-centered psalms in the Bible, Psalm 145, and I'm going to read the first seven verses, and I'm just going to emphasize those pronouns that relate to God. And as you listen or read, just notice how God-centered the psalms are. That's a key thought to remember when it comes to singing the psalms. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of what? Thy righteousness. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction now as we talk about psalm singing in public worship, and we pray that it may be helpful to people and that we would be encouraged at this wonderful tradition of singing psalms in the house of the living God. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many churches today across the country don't sing psalms at all. Some churches sing a psalm now and then. Other churches sing predominantly psalms, and some churches like ours sing nothing but psalms. The purpose of these three talks is not to carve out the position of exclusive psalmody. That's not my goal, at least not at this point. My goal in these three talks is to impress upon you reasons why the singing of psalms is very important. And I actually prepared this talk I'm giving you in three times for one talk last week, so I'm working off of notes. It'll be different than what I gave, but I'm working off of notes that I gave to a conference of 2,000 people this past week, in which many churches are not singing psalms hardly at all. So some of these things may be a bit obvious to you. Others may not. And since we've never talked about this subject very much, just kind of taken for granted, everybody understands we sing psalms, it's good to ask the question, why do we do what we're doing? Now, for about 1,900 years in church history, this question was self-answered. Because always Christians and churches sang psalms. They chanted them as prose texts, even in Greek or Latin. Or they sang them in metrical versions. That is, the Hebrew psalms rendered into lyric poetry and set to tunes for churches to sing. It was in the late 18th century that began to change. And since then, psalm singing, or psalmody, has almost disappeared in many groups of English-speaking Christians. Now, the fascinating thing is that in the last few decades, there's been a revival of interest in psalmody in many quarters. The RPCNA, which meets in our seminary every Sunday, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, has produced two widely used versions of the metrical psalms, the Book of Psalms for Singing, 1973, and the Book of Psalms for Worship, 2009. Great Commission Publications cooperated with Crown and Covenant to produce Trinity Psalter, 2000, a companion to the Trinity Hymnal, 1990. That's used by many churches in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the ARPs, in concert with Crown and Covenant as well, has published the ARP Psalter with Bible songs. 2011. And meanwhile, of course, the Free Reformed, Heritage Reformed, and the Protestant Reform, we all continue to use the Psalter, the 1912 version, produced by a joint committee of nine Presbyterian and Reformed churches under the leadership of the old United Presbyterian Church of North America, the beginning of the 20th century, and published today by Reformation Heritage Books. Christian Reformed Church publishes two versions of its Psalter hymnal, 1975, 1987, both of which are based on our version of 1912, and recently brought out a third volume, Psalms for All Seasons, 2012. The complete Genevan Psalter, done by Calvin and his era, those tunes, has been published in English by the Canadian Reformed Churches as part of their Book of Praise, the Anglo-Genevan Psalter, 1984. And then Blue Banner Books of Rowlett, Texas, has published the Comprehensive Psalter, 2000, which is a new musical edition of the famous Scottish Psalter of 1650. So I just give you those details to show you just in a couple minutes that there is a real movement in the direction back to the Psalms. And for that, we praise God for a number of reasons I'm now about to give you. So the first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 9 reasons altogether, 3 major groups of thinking, and then 3 reasons under each of those groups. So we'll try to do 1 major thought each class session that we're together here. So the thought for this session today is the biblical basis or warrant for singing the Psalms. So we want to look at the biblical basis first, then in coming weeks we'll look at the experiential comforts and the beauty and the glory of singing psalmody. Reason number 1. God gave the Psalms for Israel and all nations to sing. Where did the book of Psalms come from? Well, Holy Spirit, of course, but several men contributed to the book, and the principal composer was David, who probably wrote 75 to 80, a good half of the Psalms. He's called the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. And he wrote these Psalms, we know, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as God's anointed king, he commanded them to be used in the worship service. David organized also the Levites under the leadership of Asaph to sing these psalms and to play musical instruments for the service of the temple that Solomon would build. David even proposed a selection of his psalms for a special service of thanksgiving to inaugurate their use in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And some of these temple musicians, by the way, were also prophets, divinely inspired so that they too could write, quote, the songs of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 7. And so began the composition of what we now know as the collection of the Book of Psalms. A traditional Hebrew title, Sefer Tehillim, is Book of Praises, or it could be rendered Book of Prayers, or even Book of Hymns. But our English title is derived from the Greek and Latin versions based on the Greek words psalmos, from the verb psalo, meaning to sing psalms, or to sing a hymn. You see, the point here is that the name and the composition all are seamlessly showing that God intended the Psalms to be sung by Israel, particularly in public worship. Psalm 92, for example, is inscribed a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Sometimes we forget that those inscriptions are also inspired, by the way. And it begins this way: it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O thou Most High. Now, that's not to deny that these psalms also served as prayers. But prayers and singing often belong very closely together. And so the psalms have a unique place of promoting sound doctrine, practical instruction, heartfelt prayer, and heart-inspired singing. Did you know that the Hebrew words for sing or song are used 180 times in 150 chapters? That's amazing. The Psalms cry out to be sung. That's the point. This is God's given hymn book to the church of all ages. So it's no surprise when King Hezekiah restored the worship of Judah and, quote, commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the psalms and words of David and of Asaph the seer, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. Commanded them. Hezekiah commanded them to sing the psalms of praise unto the Lord. Now, we should not think that the psalms were intended only for Israel's use. The psalms summon all nations to join in Israel's songs of the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1 says, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord all ye lands. Psalm 117, verse 1, O praise the Lord all ye nations. Praise him all ye people. Psalms 22, Psalm 66, 67, 86, and more have a missionary emphasis and expectation that all nations will turn and worship the Lord. And so Psalm 96, verse 3 says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all peoples. So why should we sing the Psalms? Well, the first reason is because God gave them to be sung by his whole church, Jew and Gentile alike, under the old covenant as well as the new, and he meant them for all the nations. Well, the most common objection against that is, but the Psalms belong to the old covenant, so they don't talk very much about Jesus Christ. That leads me to reason number two. Reason number two, the Psalms reveal Christ in his sufferings and glory. The Psalms reveal Christ in his sufferings and glory. Though written under the Old Covenant, the Psalms are extremely relevant for God's New Covenant people. Did you know that of all the times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, which is in the hundreds, 40% of those quotations are from one book of the 39 in the Old Testament. 40% of the quotations are from the Psalms. There's 116 direct quotations in the New Testament of the Psalms. The book of Hebrews alone has 10 of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that the Psalms are about him. Luke 24, verse 44 says, these are the words which I spake unto you, which while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. You see, though we're no longer under the law of Israel, the Old Testament is not an obsolete document. God speaks through two lips. One's the Old Testament, one's the New Testament. The Old Testament is promise, New Testament fulfillment. New Testament doesn't make much sense without the Old Testament. So what does the Old Testament teach us about Christ? Well, Christ summarizes it a few verses later in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. He says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So if Christ talks to these two travelers to Emmaus, and gives him all things concerning himself from the Old Testament, including the Psalms, and then he says it behooves him to suffer and rise from the dead and to be glorified, we ought to be able to turn back to the Psalms then and find it for ourselves, the sufferings of Christ in the Psalms, the glory of Christ in the Psalms, the various facets of his humiliation and exaltation in the Psalms. And sure enough, it's there in many, many Psalms. Psalms are full of Christ. They're statements that refer plainly to the glorious Son of God, such as Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. There are poignant prophecies of his death. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that same psalm speaks of the success of his redemptive mission in verse 27, heralding the time when all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Martin Luther wrote in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms way back in 1531, The Psalter ought to be precious and dear to us all, were it for nothing else but the clear promises it holds forth respecting Christ's death and resurrection, its prefiguration of his kingdom, and of the whole estate and system of Christianity, insomuch that we might call the Psalms a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended and compacted into an Enchiridion, or hand manual, of the Scriptures. I love that quote of Luther. He said the Psalms should be titled Little Bible, Miniature Bible. And there's something that we instinctively feel about the Psalms. That's true, isn't it? You know all these little pocket Bibles you have, most of them just have the New Testament, right? Have you ever noticed how many of them have the Psalms attached at the end of the New Testament? Why is that? There's an instinctive feeling that, well, the Psalms speak to us so realistically. If we have a little pocket Bible, we can't do without the Psalms in there. There's something special about the Psalms. Now, it's not just the plainly messianic Psalms that point us to Christ. In the Psalms, we sing to Christ whenever we praise God as our rock, our shield, our King, our Redeemer, etc. Because as the Son of God and the blessed second person of the Trinity, he's the only mediator of God's saving works. And the Psalms teach us to sing with Christ, for in his human nature, the Lord Jesus was a faithful Israelite who grew up with the Psalms, and he himself sung the Psalms. I'll get to that in a moment. But most of all, they lead us to sing of Christ. God sovereignly shaped the life of David so that many of his experiences are a type or a pattern of Christ's experiences. And those experiences revolve around Christ's anointed King. And so even David's prayer in Psalm 31, verse 5, becomes Christ's dying prayer, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." You see, there's something just so beautiful about this, that the Psalms reveal Christ in the whole of his person, his offices, his sufferings, his glory. Three of the Psalms speak of his resurrection. Two of them speak of his ascension. It's just everywhere. It's everywhere. Luther fell so in love with the Psalms that he said, "If you don't consider David to be one of your best friends, I wonder if you're even a Christian. Because David speaks so to your heart." Calvin fell so in love with the Psalms. You know, Calvin was very opposite character of David. I mean, of Luther. And Calvin, you know, Luther's always talking about himself and his feelings. You know, he wears his heart on his sleeve. And Calvin is, you know, don't look inside me. But Calvin is a wonderful writer, but he's just not comfortable talking about himself. Only three times in all his dozens of volumes does he even mention himself. And the longest one is in his preface to the Psalms. It's about that long, almost half a page. That's really big for Calvin. And what does he say? Basically, he tells how God converted him. This is the only time he ever does that. And then he says something very interesting, which is very uncharacteristic of Calvin. He says, "You know what? I consider myself to be highly qualified to write this commentary on the Psalms." And you say, "Calvin, this is not like you. What are you getting at?" He says, "Well, because the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul, and it's pleased God to lead me through all the experiences that David has been led through so that David could look to Christ and I could look to Christ. And so I'm qualified because I've experienced all these things in the Psalms." And he's saying that in incredible honesty and humility. And you visit with any fairly exercised child of God, and actually if you cut their heart open, they'd say the same thing. I feel like David is speaking about Christ the way that I've experienced him. So when we sing about Christ in the Psalms, it so resonates with the experience of the soul. Reason number three, Christ and the New Testament church sang the Psalms. Here's another solid biblical reason to do so. Christ and the New Testament church sang the Psalms. You don't see Jesus saying, oh, the Psalms belong to the Old Testament. We won't sing those. We're going to make up our own new man-made words. No. Jesus takes the God-given hymn book of the Old Testament and he sings those Psalms. Someone once wrote, Christianity can be summarized in these two words of Jesus. Follow me. Well, if Christ, when he celebrated his last Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, right at the hinge between the Old and New Covenants, was singing the Psalms, and Matthew 26, verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And remember, the words sing a hymn, humneo, mean to sing a song of praise to God. And it was tradition at the Passover, they'd sing the great Hallel, which consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. So we can conclude the night before he was crucified, Jesus, together with his chosen disciples, was probably singing, worshiping God through probably singing one of these psalms, or maybe all of them, from Psalm 113 through 118. And then after his resurrection, as gospel preaching gathered churches from the Jews and Gentiles, they too sang the Psalms. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, says this, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves or to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting verse, and thousands of pages have been written over that verse throughout the centuries, asking, what do these words mean? Psalms, hymns, and songs. Words that overlap in meaning, of course. Well, they are used in the vast majority of their appearances in the Bible for the contents of the book of Psalms. For example, all three words appear in the Greek translation of the inscription or the title of Psalm 76. A Puritan, John Cotton, noted that these same words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are the very titles of the songs of David, he writes, as they are delivered to us by the Holy Ghost himself. They're titles of sections of the Psalms. You know, Psalms have five books in them, five sections. So Cotton is reminding us of something that many editors of today's Bible seem to have forgotten, namely that the inscriptions attached to many of the Psalms are part of the original Hebrew text and therefore part of the inspired Word of God. And furthermore, Paul had quoted twice from the Psalms a little earlier in Ephesians, just in that context. So it would be very strange for Paul to use this language if he didn't intend to reference it to the book of Psalms. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying to the churches, sing the Psalms as a rich and varied collection of sacred song that can be summarized under these three terms. Well, there you have some biblical reasons, three major biblical reasons or warrants for psalm singing. Reasons that are outworkings of one great truth, namely the uniqueness of the book of Psalms as part of the Holy Scripture. This is God's authoritative, living, powerful hymn book that he has supplied and has pleased the Holy Spirit to include this hymn book in canonical scripture so that we know when we sing the Psalms that we're singing the very Word of God. So the unique divine origin of this collection ought to imply to us at least this much, that there can be no other songs like these as the gift of God to his church. In obedience to God's will, requires that God's people use these psalms as God himself intends them to be used and commands them to be used as a sacrifice of praise that we offer to him. So these then are strong reasons. And these reasons, and we'll look more at that next time, these reasons are finding an echo in the experience of our own soul. When we sing and we feel the loftiness and the God-centeredness and the glory orientation of God in the Psalms. And therefore, we approach these Psalms with thanksgiving, with praise, with humility, with delight. And we find our experience echoed in them so that we too say, with John Calvin, here I find an anatomy of all parts of my soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the Psalms, thy precious hymn book given to us and commanded to be sung also publicly among the saints. And we thank thee so much for the psalm singing that we may be privileged to do also in this church. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at these three collections of reasons for singing the Psalms, also the other two that are yet to come, that it will deepen our appreciation of psalm singing, and that we will sing just with that much more luster and delight, rejoicing in thy hymn book. So please bless us, bless our singing, bless the organists who instrumentally help us along so that we can sing better. And we do pray, Lord, as we shall see also, that the instruments that are used are never to be front and center, never to be ends in themselves, but only to assist in the singing, so that the people who profess thy name can sing with coherently and in unity more effectively. So please bless our organists to that end, and bless our psalm singing, that we may render thee praise, and that as we sing the psalms, Lord, we may focus on how they center upon thee, and that they may make us worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.